All right, let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We thank you for today. We thank you even for the rain, Lord, and everything that you provide to us through it. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together. Bless today. Lord, we pray for Pastor John as he leads the orientation class this morning and preaches this morning from the pulpit. We pray that you would bless our time here now. As we look at this parable, Lord, and all the wisdom that you provide to us through it, we ask that you bless our time now. Help me as we look at this together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're still in the same chapter, but looking at a new parable. Matthew chapter 13, and you can go to verse 24. I'll give you a moment to turn there, and then we'll read it together. This is what's commonly called the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds. And we'll see what Christ teaches to us through it. So Matthew chapter 13. Right now, we're going to read verses 24 through 30. So God's word says, Jesus, he put another parable before them saying, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, so that might sound familiar, right? That's a common theme in the parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So pretty simple story, right, that Jesus gives. And this is, he kind of, again, like he did in the parable of the sower, he draws upon a common practice. And this was I don't want to say common, but it was something that was done in the ancient world where if you have an enemy and your enemy happens to be a farmer and you want to get at him, you want to really mess up his business, you want to really kind of mess up his whole business, his whole life, an enemy sometimes will go into this field, usually at night, right, because it's less likely you're going to be seen, and they would go and sow seeds of weeds or the plant that it most likely was a plant called Darnell, which typically looks almost identical to a wheat plant in its infancy. And they would go at night, they would plant the seeds in their field where they had planted wheat or some other crop, and they would plant these other seeds to try and pollute the man's field. And so Jesus is drawing upon this. The Greek word for weeds or tares is a cool word. It's called zizanion, a cool Greek word. And interestingly enough, it's only used 8 times in the New Testament. And funnily enough, it's used, all 8 of those times are in Matthew chapter 13. So it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but all 8 times it's used in this same chapter. And again, darnel looks almost identical to a wheat crop when it first, in its infancy. You can't tell the two apart from each other. If you would go and try to uproot some of them, you're inevitably going to uproot the good stuff too, because you can't tell them apart when they first start to grow. But as time goes on, and as Jesus says in the parable, as time goes on and the grain begins to come out, then the darnel plant, the grain, kind of has a blackish color. And so then you can tell them apart. But in early on, you can't. In its initial stages, there's no telling which is which. And so, again, this was a common practice of an enemy would come and sow, pollute, try to deceive the farmer, so he comes out at some point and he sees, man, where did all this stuff come from? I can't tell the difference between the two. What am I going to do? Right? My crop business is really messed up now. And so if he would kind of want to go out and pull up all the quote bad stuff, he's gonna inevitably uproot some of the good stuff as well. He's gonna destroy almost everything. And so the farmer knew at that time, all right, your only hope, you just got to let it grow up. You got to let it all grow and mature together. And then when it comes time to harvest, when everything is revealed and the true crop is revealed and separated and you can distinguish that from the darnel, then you see enough to where you can uproot it and at the harvest time. But you have to wait until then. It might be hard. You might say, oh, I know, like, a good majority or a good number of this stuff is bad. I want to take it up, but you can't. You have to be patient and you have to wait until the harvest, and then you can separate the two from each other. And Jesus is drawing on this practice. Again, as he did with a sower went out to sow, right? And we knew that was a common practice in that day. And so Jesus is drawing on a common practice now as he did then. And so notice, as we kind of look at this parable here, notice whose field is it? Is it the enemy's field? Or is it the one who sowed the good seed? Right? It's the one who sowed the good seed. It's his field. And the enemy is not planting darnel seed in his own field. Right? He's putting it in someone else's. He's an intruder onto someone else's field where he sowed good seed. And it's his field, the one who sowed the good seed. And notice the man, the farmer who sowed the good seed, he has servants, right? He has slaves, really, in the original Greek. And they come out and they see all of the weeds that are sowed among the good seed. And they say, hey, I mean, they look to their master and to the master and they say, didn't you sow good seed? Where did all of this stuff come from? I thought you were good. I thought you sowed good seed, right? And what does the master say? An enemy has done this, right? And so they say, oh, okay, well, master, we can fix that for you. We can go pull up all the bad stuff. We'll fix that for you real quickly. And he says, no. And again, remember in the first, I don't know if you remember, if you were here in the first week, I said, a lot of times the parables, many times they'll have kind of a punchline, right? And they'll, where you will, you know, the parable will be going one way, and then there's kind of a turn. And that's kind of the punchline Jesus is trying to get at. And I'd say this is definitely one of them, where he says, you know, they say, do you want us to go and gather them? And the master says, no, lest you also uproot the wheat. Because here is the shift. So everything is kind of going according to how you would expect it, according to how the first century hearer would expect it. Right, okay, an enemy goes and sows bad seed among the good seed and all this. And so, okay, so the natural reaction, right, is just to pull up the bad stuff. But the answer is no, because you're going to uproot the good with the bad. Steve, did you have your hand up?
No, I was just...
Okay, sorry about that. Sorry. So again, this is a very simple story, right? And the ending, right, is wait and be patient, for the reapers will come at the harvest time, and then they will separate the two. So again, it's a very simple story, but what does it mean? And like the parable of the sower, thankfully, this is one that Jesus explains for us. So if we continue down, and let's look at verse 34, a verse we've kind of looked at, I think in the first week, kind of an overall theme of the parables. But in verse 34, Jesus says, or the scripture says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. Remember in the first week we looked at why that is, revealing the truth to some, concealing the truth to the crowds, to those who reject him. Verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And so then verse 36, where we see the explanation from Christ. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, his disciples come to him and they ask. They didn't immediately get the meaning, right? It wasn't immediately revealed to them. They didn't get the meaning immediately. So the disciples come to him after the crowds have left, when they've retreated and gone back into the house. Some say it might have been Peter's house, but it doesn't say it in the scripture. But so his disciples came to him and they asked him, "Can you explain this to us? Can you explain this parable to us?" And again, notice the crowds do not get that. The crowds do not get the explanation. This is only after Jesus and the disciples have retreated into a private place and they come to him and say, "Can you explain it to us?" Then they get the explanation. And ultimately, as we'll see, ultimately this parable is about judgment on the world, on the sons of the evil one, on the darnel seeds. It's ultimately about judgment. Notice how the disciples refer to it. If you look in the scripture, how do they refer to it? Verse 36. They kind of give it a name right off the bat. Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field, right? So it's interesting to point out, they kind of already, the way they interpret it, the parable is about that. The parable is about the weeds and what happens with them. So it's interesting, you know, when we call it the parable of the weeds, we're kind of calling it what the disciples call it, right? We're just giving it the same name that they gave it. And so, again, as we go through this, the one who sows the good seed is, Jesus says, this is the Son of Man, right? I'll throw a softball out there. Okay, who's that?
Yes.
Jesus, right? Okay, Son of Man, right? And so, and again, remember the narrative. To whom did the field belong? Jesus, yeah, the one who sowed the good seed. And so he says the field is the world. So we see, okay, maybe an enemy comes and sows darnel seed or sows bad seed, but the world, the field is still his, is still the one who sowed the good seed. It's his field. So the world is God's. He owns it all. Nothing surprises him, right? He's not surprised when this happens, when bad seed is sown. So he sows the good seed. Christ sows the good seed, which are the sons of the kingdom, right? Believers. Those who have been transformed by Christ. So he raises some from death to life. In a sense, not to read too much into the parable, but in a real sense, I mean, we all were bad seed at some point, right? And then Christ raises some from death to life. So this happens. Christ saves a select people. And then the devil, the evil one, comes trying to pollute the field and trying to plant darnel seeds. And it's important to understand, why does the enemy do this? Why does the enemy plant these corrupt or these weeds? Why does he plant them among the wheat? Anybody want to offer an answer? Why would he do this, Matthew?
Well, they don't bring glory to Christ. They bring blasphemy among his name when they do such specific actions.
Right. So they're fighting against his own adversary, right? His own minions, right? Anybody? Yes, Terry.
Choke out the good seed. Mm.
That's true. That is true. Yep. Yeah. The one who fell on the thorny ground, right, were choked up by the thorns or the weeds, which represent the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So ultimately, it's not simply, I mean, we can all agree, it's not simply that, you know, the enemy's just bored. Oh, I just want something to do. I just want to plant something. Right? No, he doesn't just want to plant something. He plants the tares among the wheat, so to speak, to corrupt the wheat, as we said, and ultimately to deceive. He's very particular in what he plants. It's one that's going to look like the wheat, In the beginning, it's going to look like it. You won't be able to tell the two apart. So much to the point, you ought not to try to separate them because you don't see enough, and you're going to ultimately cast out some that are the good crop. And so at least for a time, you can't tell the two apart until the harvest. And so a big takeaway I want us to have from this, an application, is wherever Christ sows sons of the kingdom, as he says in the parable, wherever Christ sows his own, there the evil one will be right there trying to sow an imposter. So someone who looks like a son of the kingdom but is not, and is actually going to work against it, but is going to look, you know, to kind of use Jesus' language again, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? The wolf doesn't disguise himself even as a shepherd. He disguises himself as just another sheep. Oh, I'm just another sheep, right? But we know that that's not the case. So he's going to be right there wherever Christ has his own. There's the evil one is going to try to sow his own little minions to corrupt and ultimately deceive others. And so there's a, as we go, where Jesus says the field is the world. Yes, Terry.
Another interpretation here, as you describe the harvest, the weeds now look black, and the grain is golden, and that's a good fruit, bad fruit. Mm-hmm. There's several other parables that talk about good fruit and bad fruit.
Absolutely.
In this also.
Yep, absolutely. And even in Matthew 13, the same chapter, the parable of the dragnet, right, where they catch all the fish, they separate the good from the bad, right? Yep, absolutely. And so as we continue on, where Jesus says the field is the world, right? And so I'm kind of studying for this, kind of surprised how many commentators, respected commentators, will take this as if the field represents the church specifically. But I, to be transparent, I don't take it that way. And we'll look at this, and I'll give scripture and why I wouldn't feel comfortable saying that the field is simply the church. I'm not comfortable saying that it represents the church and church discipline and how we ought to deal with the tares among the wheat within the church. But Jesus simply says it's the world. I mean, as one commentator said, I mean, if he wanted it to be the church, he couldn't just use the word for the church. But he says the field is the world. And so, again, some take it to where it represents the church. But in this parable, so in Scripture, are we not told to deal with tares among the wheat in that sense? Church discipline, Matthew chapter 18, and those kinds of things to deal with and call out those who try to deceive or mislead the sheep and all of these kinds of things. But in this parable, those who want to uproot the weeds, what are they told? Wait, don't do that. So that's why I take it that it simply means the world, as Christ said, not specifically only the church. And again, I'd point out to us, remember in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples are going through a village, and it says there was one village people that rejected him, right? They received him not. And Peter and the disciples said, it's kind of funny, Peter and the disciples say, Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven on them? What does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He says, no, don't do that. so then, in that sense, wanting to deal with it, so to speak, they're told no. Not to deal with that. And so, again, are we not to exercise church discipline? The scripture commands us to. Matthew 18, and, you know, when Jesus says that when your brother sins to you, go to him, and then bring two or three witnesses. If he doesn't receive him, then bring the church, the whole, the congregation, and then, if not then you treat him as a tax collector and a heathen, and so on and so forth. So we are told to deal with it within the church, in a sense. Not that we believe that we have, you know, the eyes of the Apostle Paul, where we can actually see into someone's heart and see their motives, or Christ himself, but that we do deal with what we can see. So I would say Jesus is not simply talking about the church. But having said that, that doesn't mean we can't apply it to the church in a way, and that it doesn't, you know, and it can help us to see, you know, how we can expect the evil one to sow weeds among the wheat. And particularly, yeah, of course, in the church. I mean, if you're an enemy of someone, you want to go at where they reside most, and that would be the church. And so, of course, he's going to sow tares among the wheat in the world, and specifically in the church. It's going to happen. And so in trying to plant souls inside of a church building, and maybe even in the superficial fellowship of the church, but are actually not the sons of the kingdom, but are sons of Satan. And they do nothing but divide, try to pollute the church and dilute the church of the truth and of holiness. And so, of course, we see that. We will see that in the church. In a sense, we can expect that. And I mean the church just universal, the church universal, not a particular congregation or anything like that. But so, of course, we're going to see that. So I'm not saying that we can't apply the parable in that sense. But I would caution us to not use it as a model for church discipline and thus not in saying, oh, okay, we can't deal with it because Jesus says not to uproot the wheat or not to uproot the weeds among the wheat. But no, we're told to deal with that in the church. But among the world, within the world, we're not to think that we are the vessel of God's wrath to the world. No, that happens at the harvest, at the end of the age, as we'll see. But so I'm not saying that we can't use it to help us understand the church or things like that, or why there may be false converts within the visible fellowship, just like our previous parable did, the parable of the soils. But I am saying that Jesus, again, I am saying that Jesus did not mean the church when he said the world. So again, after all, if it is the church, then what right do we have to exercise church discipline when we're told not to uproot the weeds? That's all I'm trying to say. So this is, I would say, the overall theme of this parable, the point of it is judgment. Judgment on the world. Let's look at verse 38. So where Jesus says, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age." So the harvest, right? This is the time in the narrative where everything is going to be dealt with, the two will be separated, does not occur until the end of the age. And so, of course, sometimes we want this to happen, right? We pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," especially when we see like everything going on in the world, and "Jesus, God, how long are you going to wait?" But we see God's patience in that. And just to kind of throw this out there regarding the end of the age or Christ's return, regarding that, I'd say kind of a good litmus test for us. And I'm not so much relating to the parable, but just in general. I think I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I think a good litmus test for us, at least for me personally, of where I am spiritually in my walk, like how close am I abiding in Christ? A good litmus test for that can be, how do I view the second coming? Is it something that I long for and I pray for and I want? Or is it something where I'm kind of content and, or not, but complacent in how things are now? Like, you know, it's okay. You know, I'm good where I'm at. I want to do X, Y, and Z first before Christ comes. You know, if that's how I answer the question, like, where am I on Christ's return? That might be an indication that I might be kind of maybe too much in the world or too distracted with this world and not focusing on Christ's return. But if I'm excited and I'm fervent about his return, then that might be an indication like, okay, I might be truly, I might be in a good place spiritually, so to speak. So, but nonetheless, so the servants in the parable, they come to him and they say, "Lord, do you want us to go and gather them?" Right? And they wanted to take it upon themselves to separate the two. "Okay, we'll do it. We'll volunteer. We want to go and separate the two. We want to defend the good seed and separate the bad out from it." But God has not given us that authority or even that ability, I would say. First of all, we don't always have the discernment to distinguish a true believer from a fake one, from a false one, a false believer. We know God's word. We know what God's word says. We can see the outside, but that's it. We don't have a special ESP into somebody's heart or their motives or or whatnot. So we see what's on the outside, but sometimes on the outside they might be the same. Just like we said, you know, in the beginning, the darnel seed looks identical to the wheat. You can't tell them apart. It's only at the harvest that everything is truly revealed and truly made known. So we don't always have the discernment to distinguish the two. And secondly, throughout history, when so-called Christians try to take it upon themselves, as I mentioned earlier, to be the instrument of God's wrath. Okay, we're going to be God's wrath. We're going to be God's judges on earth. You know, we act as if the owner of the field said, yes, please separate the two. I need you to uproot them for me because I can't, or I'm busy with something else. That almost never goes well when a church or a nation or whatnot throughout history, it's kind of, you know, unfortunate throughout history. But when we see this, a lot of times true Christians end up being killed. Like if you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs and those things, a lot of times they were martyred under so-called Christian groups or Christian nations or whatnot, thinking that they're doing God's work, but kind of forgetting, I'd say, when we're told not to uproot the wheat, it's the world, those in the world, not to uproot the weeds among the wheat. So we're not to think that we're tasked with carrying out God's judgment. I'd say that's the overall point of this parable. With regard to the world, we're to exercise patience, right? Patience, knowing that there will come a day when the two will be separated, but it's from the angels, it's from the reapers, where they are separated among the two, and the weeds are ultimately bundled and burned in the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's kind of a familiar phrase that Christ uses that signifies judgment. And I say patience, if we look at I skipped over a couple short parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven being worked through the bread, but we can go ahead and look at it now in that same chapter, just go back a few verses, verse 31. And I think Christ's overall reason for utilizing these parables, these short little sayings, is to show the patience of the kingdom's growth. It's with patience, it's not an immediate thing, like maybe some of the Jews at that time were expecting. So verse 31, what's commonly called the parable of a mustard seed. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So as this many times pointed out, has anyone ever seen a mustard seed and how incredibly tiny it is? And it was, you know, some people say, you know, they want to critique and, you know, for a skeptic and come and say, you know, doesn't Jesus know the mustard seed isn't actually the smallest seed? And like, okay, but it was the smallest seed known in this part of the world at that time. So Jesus is just drawing on what the people knew at that time. So he uses this because who would think that something so tiny, I mean, if I held it up here, you guys wouldn't even be able to see it because it's so small. And so something so small and so insignificant could grow into something so large to make shade for other creatures. For other creatures that are larger even than its own source, right? This tiny little seed grows into something that can make shade for people that are infinitely larger than a tiny little seed. And the birds that perch in the branches just take it for granted. They don't know how it got there. And so it makes me think of, whenever I read this, it always makes me think of the growth of the church. You think of its source, right? The source of the church is just, I'm just going to speak in human terms, just some Jewish carpenter in first century Israel or Palestine who had this small little following. A lot of people started following and then they left because they thought he was crazy or they thought he was speaking too harshly or whatever. And he's actually killed. He lets himself be killed and then his followers go into hiding. But then they say he actually came back to life. And then that is the turning point. And that created the biggest movement in the history of the world. And so, but something so small with like a dozen people would create something that I'd say today, the church universal, capital C, is pretty much, I mean, in a sense, the largest, most powerful institution in the world when you think of kind of world history, in the sense that how many of the things we enjoy today are because or were created or started by a son of the kingdom, by a Christian. You look at modern science, so much, modern medicine, so many things throughout, I mean, we go on and on and on listing all of them that were actually instituted or actually founded by a Christian in the name of Christ to further the kingdom and to glorify God. And so it was a catalyst for so many things that we enjoy today. And yet it started with something so, in a worldly sense, so tiny. And only God can do that. Only God can do something like that. But the growth of the kingdom is slow, gradual. It comes with patience. And in a sense, it's kind of mysterious, right? Like we look at John chapter 3 when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says the Spirit goes and it goes where it goes and you don't see where it goes. It comes from here to there. It's like the wind. You see its effects, but you don't see it. And you don't see the wind itself. You just see the effect it has. And then next at the parable of the leaven, verse 33, which is also in Luke chapter 13, not only here in Matthew 13, but it's in Luke 13 as well. So if you want to look at the cross reference, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So the kingdom of heaven is the leaven being worked through the whole batch of dough. It works slowly, but eventually it penetrates everything it encounters. Eventually, it's worked through the whole meal of dough, and now it's everywhere. You can't pick it out. It's in everything. It's everywhere. And so this is, some commentators say, this can actually kind of be seen as, you know, perhaps an inward look at the kingdom of God, how it can overtake our whole heart, right? It might start out in one part of our heart, but then overall, as we mature and grow in the Lord, the kingdom, so to speak, takes over our entire heart, our entire affection. And as we mature. And some take, it's kind of, some take, you know, that maybe you're aware of this, or maybe you've read this, or maybe this is your view on it, where, you know, the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven working through the dough is simply speaking about an evil influence, right? How the sons of the evil one work through all of the dough, so to speak, and kind of corrupt everything, where it's an evil influence. To be transparent, I personally don't take it that way. That's just me. I could be wrong. It's an interesting thought. It's an interesting thought, and there's different reasons why they take it that way. Yes, Mr. Terry.
Well, in Egypt, as people were leaving, they were told to use unleavened bread.
Mm-hmm.
First developed as a food additive in Egypt. And in Exodus particularly, it's used as an example of death that the Egyptians had. And so a lot of commentators are going to say that this is an evil influence that can get into everything, and we need to be aware of it and stick to unleavened bread.
Yeah, sure, yeah, and I see, you know, connecting the dots with, and Jesus says, what does he say to the Pharisees, right? Be mindful of the leaven of the Pharisees, or he says it to his disciples, you know, and so, yeah, it is seen as kind of an evil, kind of a symbol of evil in the scripture. It is, but I take it as at connecting a dot that I think at least in this case, Jesus is just using it to speak of the kingdom, because he says the kingdom of God is like leaven. So that's why I take it that way, but I could be wrong, but it is an interesting thought. I mean, either way, I think we can all agree that, you know, the evil one does at least attempt to try to pollute everything that God does. Of course, we know that. We don't need that parable to kind of come to that conclusion, I'd say, but nonetheless, because I take it as it has the same, meaning as the parable of the mustard seed, and that one I think is a little more difficult to try to say how it's evil influence. But that's just my opinion. I could be wrong about it, but that's just You know, there's no issue of salvation on the hook here, regarding either way how we take it. But over and over again, Christ proclaims what? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. And so I'm fond of using the terminology of now and not yet. You might have heard that before. There's some famous preachers that use that term, and it's kind of an old term. It's not new, but kind of how the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is working. Jesus came and proclaimed, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God is here in a sense, but it's not consummated yet. It's not consummated yet, right? Christ has not returned. It's not fully brought to fruition yet. We're still in the pre-harvest time, so to speak. So it's not yet. So we long for that day when Christ returns. But until then, we wait patiently. We wait patiently. We're not to think that, okay, we need to be the ones that go and separate everything out of the world. You're wheat and you're weeds. And no, we don't have that discernment. It's not the harvest time yet. The grain hasn't completely revealed that it's black in the weeds. And so, of course, we know, we see with our eyes, we see the outside. We know what God's word says about sin and about all kinds of things. So we can see with our eyes, but we can't see into people's hearts. And so we wait patiently. So it's an common illustration that's been used before regarding God's patience. It's like God is holding back his wrath. He's holding back his judgment on the world. And he's holding out an arm like this. Please come. Come to me. But one day, right now he has these hands up. One day, both of them are going to drop. And God's judgment will be poured out on all the tares that will be burned up. They will be separated. And particularly on the evil one and on those who he sowed in the master's field. It wasn't his field. He came as an imposter. But until then, they're going to appear. They might appear like the same for a time, for this time such as now. But they're not. And so we can kind of expect this in a sense. It's upsetting when we see it, but we can kind of expect it in a sense that the evil one is going to try to sow weeds among the tares in the world particularly, but of course he will do it in the church as well at times. And so let us do what we can, not in judgment, but in patience. Let us do what we can to minister to those who are currently the sons of the evil one, as we all were at some point. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, you were all children of wrath, and but God, being rich and loving and merciful. So as we once were. It's ultimately about judgment, and not that we are to exercise judgment at this time, but at the harvest, the angels, the reapers will come, and they will separate. And then those who reject Christ will be burned up and separated. Those who are the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, who God has saved and risen to life, they will be brought into his barn to dwell with him. And so, any questions or any thoughts on that? We still have a few minutes. Next week, we're going to look at the other short little parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet, as we kind of mentioned earlier. But that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to stay in Matthew 13, and then from after next week, then we'll move on from Matthew 13. Any questions or any comments on that? Yes, sir.
I think a good illustration of the parable of the wheat and tares may be Judas with the 12 disciples, and how nobody knew any different until he revealed himself. And Jesus never told, you know, Peter, James, and John to go and, you know, hey, sort them out, figure out who's who. And if they had, they might have pulled out, you know, Bartholomew and Thomas and said, they're the ones. Mm-hmm. And uprooted somebody that wasn't the one because of a personal grudge or, you know, whatever. And totally missed the fact that Judas was actually the terror.
Yep.
There's kind of a living illustration along with Jesus while he's telling us. And only he knows it.
That's true. And on that point, it always gets me too, kind of just to add meat to what you're saying as well. Remember the time when around the Last Supper, right? They're all around and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Now we would think they would all say, oh, it's Judas. I know who it is. I knew it the whole time. But they don't say that. They're kind of confused and they're trying to figure out Well, who is it? Who's he talking about? Yeah, Judas was, yeah, like you're saying, Judas was just like them. They didn't immediately know, oh, it's gotta be Judas. Because he was just like them on the outside. Yes.
I just add a little bit to what Gerald said. Judas was left in order to fulfill scripture. And it's intriguing to me that the Lord's wisdom is to leave the tares with the wheat. Because even the angels said, well, the servants, they thought it was a good idea to go uproot the wheat, the tares. And he said, no, leave them until the end. That's intriguing, except for Judas, because Judas, he had to fulfill scripture.
Right, yeah.
But the tares are, they're not, they're there, and the Lord's wisdom said, leave them. And that's intriguing to me, because just the idea you would think, especially because they're going to come into the church. Like he says the world, but they're going to come in.
Yeah.
So that's...
Yeah, and God uses it in his wisdom and his power. I mean, God is not surprised by anything. God uses the tares, in a sense. And he transforms some tares into... he transforms some of them into wheat. Not to read too much in the parable, it's not. But we know that we're not born sons of Christ. We're born sons of Adam. And so, but God uses that. He can even... the evil one can think he's trying to outsmart God and trying to really mess up God's plan, but he's not. God still uses all of those things. Yes?
I think it's really important, too, when we're thinking about this parable in the context of the church. The reason they didn't pull the tares out was because it was going to uproot the wheat as well. And I think if we look at this and say, okay, it's our job to, identify tares and church discipline and stuff like that, you're on a mission in a church to, find every little thing and, pull that person out of the congregation. Now, I'm not saying that you ignore sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Open sin, church discipline, that has to be dealt with. But if you're on a mission to see a tear in every person, if you then go and you make a big deal about it and pull that person out, that's going to impact the believers, the true believers in there, because like you said, we don't recognize the tares until they reveal themselves. And, if your church leadership is, yanking the weeds out, there's going to be people that go, there's no love here or whatever, and they don't have an opportunity to grow and grow in discernment and start to recognize, the tares on their own, or recognize sin in their own life.
Right, yeah, that's a good point. Yep. Yeah, we're not infallible. We're not God. We're not even angels. We can't see that kind of thing. And so we're eventually what you said is true. If we task ourselves with having to be the separator, we don't see perfectly, so we're inevitably we might uproot more wheat than tares. Right? Because we don't see people's hearts. Yes. Yep, God uses it all. Yep. Yeah, that's a good end. The Genesis 50. God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah. Yes, Matt, we'll end with this.
Actually, King Christ drew a false teacher against Tom White and listened to him, and he's talking about, you need to read the Bible, you need to read the Bible. And I see now, I'm like, I can't believe that originally. I can't believe this, And it's important, the 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Church discipline is a big deal, and you can't just avoid it. And ironically, it speaks about the yeast in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but it doesn't seem to be in that parable meaning the same thing. It seems it's just something that starts off small and becomes big, just like the mustard seed is small, it becomes big. So it kind of can get the yeast confused in the parables in comparison to what it is in the epistle, in a sense. You know what I mean?
So, yeah, you can't avoid and say, oh, just let them be together. You can't do that. It has to be addressed. Sin has to be addressed.
Right. It's commanded. I mean, other parts of Scripture, yeah, we're commanded to deal with it.
But church discipline is used when sin has revealed itself.
Right. You know what I'm saying? Not when, this must be why you're doing that, and we need to do that. Yeah. We don't see that. Yep. All right, good discussion. So again, we'll look at Matthew, the rest of Matthew 13, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. So we'll look at that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. Thank you for the discussion, Lord. We pray that it's edifying to all of us here, Lord, and that you would use whatever was said that was from you, Lord, and whatever was not from you, from me or whatnot, Lord, that it would just be removed, Lord, that we would just focus on what is from you. And Lord, we pray you would bless us now as we bless our time together, as we worship you corporately now through song, through reading your word and through preaching. Lord, we pray you'd open our hearts to receive it. Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.